Joshua chapter 10. We are at the most decisive battle in this conquest of Canaan. The battle in the center of the land with at Beth Horon with the five kings, Adonai Zedek leading. And this is the battle that sends the message to the rest of the Canaanite tribes that the children of Israel have come in, entered the center of the land, that the Jordan River miraculously has parted, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now they're going to hear of the miracles taking place at this battle. And it will just be a matter of sweeping to the north and to the south after this, and then it will tell us the land has rest from war. It's by no means, every tribe has not cleaned out their own inheritance at that point, but the land itself had rest from war. So this is a decisive battle, this battle at the center of everything. And last week we began to look at it if these battles all represent something in our own lives, then what is it that we're to learn certainly from this central battle and all the conquest in Canaan? If Canaan is a type of our spiritual inheritance, certainly not a type of heaven because it's filled with warfare, but a type of that which is given to us, of our inheritance that we are to possess. And if there are lessons in all these different battles, this central battle then that breaks the back of the land, in a sense, gives a picture to us of this leader Adonai Zedek, again the Lord of righteousness, but an imposter, a sinister person who the Lord himself leads the troops into battle and destroys. So I think a picture of our own hearts, the heart of the land, the heart of the matter, the heart of it all is that battle, I think, for our hearts and primarily of self-righteousness. Because once we have that set aside, once we realize that our own infirmity, our own depravity, once we realize the remarkable thing that God has done to pronounce his righteousness judicially upon us and call us his sons and daughters by faith. Once we realize, and it says in Hebrews, it's good that the heart is established in grace and not in meats wherein those who have occupied themselves have not profited thereby. That the heart of the human being is most best served when it's established in grace, because it's desperately wicked, it's incurable. And as our hearts are established in grace, I think then we go on with the Lord. We sin less, but we repent more, and we wonder at his love. As he slowly allows us to see more of who we are, the more we wonder at the great thing he's done. I think when we first get saved, you know, we're that first battle, those walls fall down, we think, oh, this is the way, you know. And just like what happened there, someone takes the glory to themselves, you know, and there's an ache in there. And that's not what at all the Lord planned. He doesn't want anybody to touch his glory. I think when we first get saved, we still think an awful lot of ourselves. And I think as time goes on, we start to realize what we are in and of ourselves and what we are without him. And I think as we start to see self-righteousness set aside, then, he said, that all men would know that we're his disciples by the love we have one for another. That is when we are able to see. When we see ourselves properly, I think that is when patience and love and peace and long-suffering and the temperance, those things, those fruits of the Spirit find their place in our heart, because we realize this person who may be bothering me right now or grating against me is not someone who needed the blood of Christ more than I did. I'm just as lost and depraved as this person. And yet Christ has saved me. So why should I ever begrudge anybody anything of his love and of his forgiveness and of his grace? And I think there a great work begins in the heart. There, it's when the heart overflows, it says, with love by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's shed abroad in our hearts, you know, because that self-righteousness, that imposter, that Adonai Zedek is torn down. Now, there's certainly a literal historical battle that takes place here also, and there are many interesting things about it. These five kings, Adonai Zedek, verse 3. Hoham, Piram, Japhiah, Deber, they pull together to make war against the Gibeonites, because the Gibeonites, Gibeon is a powerful city, but the Gibeonites have come to terms with Joshua and the children of Israel by deceiving them. And now they're thinking, here they are right in our own backyard, and they betrayed us. They've gone and they've made a treaty with the children of Israel. So they decide to make war against Gibeon. Now Gibeon, verse 6, they cry out to Joshua. The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all of the kings of the Amorites that dwelled in the mountains are gathered together against us. Now, you know, here it's in, we're going to see a great victory here. And it's important for us to remember, because we make a mistake. You know, there was compromise with the Gibeonites. There was error. There was a failure with Achan. But because we lose a battle doesn't mean that we lose the war. Because we do something foolish doesn't mean that God can't redeem that situation and turning it into something powerful. And the same as their defeat at Ai, God would then instruct them and say, now you go back the same way you did at the first. Now they went presumptuously at first, and they were defeated. God uses their mistake, redeems it, and says, you go back the same way you did at the first, and they're going to come out and think it's the same thing, and that's how we're going to defeat them. Now, God uses the Gibeonites as bait, though they should have never compromised and made a treaty with them, but now God will use that situation and pull together these five major kings from the range of mountains there, Beth Horon and Shechem and so forth. He uses that as bait to pull them together to this great battle. So God, we see redemption working in this situation. You know, taking those things, and sometimes even our failures, and making them work for the good when our hearts are turned back to him. And we see that here again. So Joshua, now getting word from the Gibeonites, ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. Past tense, Joshua, it's already done. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. Now, that may have been one of the reasons they were surprised. He's coming from Gilgal. It's a 4,000-foot ascent from Gilgal, down by the northern end of the Dead Sea, to the mountains of Gibeon, which 400 foot higher than Jerusalem there. It's about a 4,000 foot ascent. It would take 12 hours nonstop. It's all night long. It's all uphill. You know, here's the Lord saying to Joshua, hey, don't sweat it. I've given him into your hands. Victory's yours. And you would think, well, if you've done this, you know, I think of my own life. Lord, if the victory's mine, you've taken care of everything, why does this have to be uphill all night long? You know, God's saying, you enter in. You sweat. I produce the victory, but I want you in this. And very interesting combination of man's cooperation and God's sovereignty. It's all the way through the Bible. It's undeniable. We get in trouble when we try to camp on one side or the other. Here's the children of Israel. God's saying, you come. And all night long, uphill, 4,000-foot ascent, to get into this battle with the Gibeonites. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, then God lengthens the day and makes it twice as long. So no sleep, coming uphill all night long, and then the longest battle that Israel's ever fought is the coup de grace. But God says, no sweat. The victory's yours, past tense. It's all over. I've given them in your hand. Don't be afraid. Bring your Bengay, but don't be afraid. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes, because we get in a situation like this and we think, Lord, you told me. Lord, you promised me. Lord, you said this. Why is this, you know, this whole thing is uphill. Why does it have to be? I feel like, you know, every experience with you is uphill. You know, I never get enough sleep, and here we are, Lord, and it seems like this is going on and on and on, and that's because he lengthens the day. They come up from Gilgal all night long. And the Lord discomfited. I like that word. That's in the Old Testament a lot. I don't want to look it up because I like imagining myself what it means. When God discomfits the enemy, I just imagine them running in circles like the Three Stooges banging into each other. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah, which means to fence in, the verb root of the word Azekah, and unto Makkedah, which means to herd. So the Lord is herding the enemy, fencing them in. And it came to pass that they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, from going over the ridge to Beth Horon. First you come up to get to it, then you go over a ridge, and there's about an 800-foot slope, and there's terraces going down. And the geography is very plain today. They're going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down, and this is interesting, great stones. Now, the end of the verse is going to say, from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were much more that died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. The interesting thing is the first phrase, the Lord cast down on them great stones. That word in the Old Testament is only used of stones made of rock on the ground. The second word is a little different. It says, so the Lord cast great hailstones. So we're assuming that it's speaking of the same thing. But I'm wondering if there was something else falling out of the sky besides hail. And you have to imagine the scene. Joshua and the children of Israel. All night long. 4,000 foot ascent. Finally coming. The day is breaking. And they begin to pursue the enemy up over this ridge that goes to Beth Horon. And Joshua's commanding officers, I wonder if they're saying, Joshua, just let's take a break. You know, we've been going all night. Before we attack, let's just, you know, take a breather. And Joshua's saying, no, the Lord said to move forward. The Lord said he's given. Don't worry. And as they come over this ridge, the children of Israel, they see these five, the five kings and their armies going down these steps, 800-foot descent, this huge slope. And as they see them running, hail begins to fall out of the sky in front of Joshua and the army and starts to kill them. And there are more who are killed of the hailstones than by the sword. And imagine the armies of Israel watching as these people are kind of running in this great descent in this valley with these steps, these terraces going down, and they have a clear view because it's a descent from there of the hand of God, of all of these hailstones. And people try to say, well, this is a volcano. Look, this is God. The Israelites are not getting hit by the hail. Just the bad guys are getting hit by the hail. That's not a volcano. When a volcano spews out that kind of stuff, it doesn't aim. It doesn't only hit bad guys. God's hand is involved in this. And how remarkable. It wasn't them expending their energy. It wasn't them going uphill all night. It wasn't the difficulty, you know, of the task. Well, they weren't saying it's a good thing we're in shape, you know, that way God can really use us. No, he wanted to get them up there so they could see him win the battle. And if they hadn't gone all night, they'd have missed it. And if I knew, hey, man, if I make this uphill trek and I go all night, man, this is going to be hard. I'm going to be out of breath. But if I get up there in time, I'm going to be able to come over the crest and watch God destroy the armies of the land. I'd have gone all night to see that. Of course, they didn't know they weren't going to have to fight the battle, so they climbed all night in faith uphill. The coming over, the hailstone is coming down. I was in Cheyenne, Wyoming in 70 something early. And there had been a hailstorm there. Hail the size of golf balls. And it just went through part of the town. But there were windshields broken on cars everywhere. The hoods and the tops of the cars looked like somebody worked them over with a ball peen hammer. It was amazing. all of the flower beds and everything outside the house were just beaten flat. All of the tomato plants, my heart was breaking. Pepper plants just beaten flat on the ground. Wind is broken on houses. Broken shingles all over the fronts of the lawns. And it was amazing. I can't imagine what it would be like to have, you know, in the book of Revelation, we have 90-pound or 100-pound hailstones falling. Can't imagine what that's like. I remember seeing this show on TV. You know, I think it was the BBC. It was Arthur Clarke, Strange World. You know, I like to watch that stuff. Sorry. And they were talking about things that have fallen out of the sky in different places. They were talking about a place in Scotland where a piece of ice fell from the sky the size of a small house and landed in a field. And they call it space ice, because when they take it in the lab, the crystals of ice are about this long, where instead of being real like normal ice, we understand the crystals are super long. They had this one family down south somewhere sitting in their living room, and I think they were said they were watching a $6 million man, and this piece of ice of 20-some pounds came down, came through their roof, came through the sheetrock, into the living room where they were all sitting watching the TV. And they were all describing it. Well, you don't know what. We thought the $6 million man was coming through the ceiling. You should have heard them talking. Their eyes were all big. They showed the ceiling in this big hall, you know. I can't imagine the power. You know, in the Bikini Islands, when they tested the hydrogen bombs, the thermonuclear bombs, and they put the battleships and the ships that were in mothballs at certain distances to see what kind of damage there would be in a nuclear explosion out at sea. One of the things that they realized afterwards is there were huge dents on the decks of the ships at certain distances. And they realized that when that mushroom pushed up towards the stratosphere, that it created this huge hail that came down and actually dented the decks of the ship. One of the strange phenomena involved with that. So, I don't know. I don't know what any of that means. But here we are. Just would be remarkable to watch in this valley God destroying these armies. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day, verse 12, when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man in regards to something like this, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, very interesting phenomenon here. And this is a place where theologians and critics stumble, because they look at this and they want to make it, well, what it really means is this. And, because scientifically we understand what would have had to have happened for the sun to stand still is for the earth would have had to have slowed down in its rotation. And that's just unacceptable to some people. Not for me, it's fun, but for some people it's unacceptable. Well, that God must have just refracted the light rays. That's what it means. Or, you know, it really means not stand still, but it means to be dimmed. And what it's really saying is it got dark in the middle of the day. There was some kind of an eclipse. All of these excuses. Let me tell you something. When you do just a sound exegesis of the language, it says that the sun stood still. It says exactly what it says in English. And you can't get rid of that. Now, there are all kinds of people on the other side who want to they want to prove that it's true. And there's this big rumor that goes around about a guy named Harold Hill. And I appreciate those of you who give me the articles. But you get back on the Internet, get back online and go look and look it up and look under everything that Harold Hill did. And you find out Harold Hill would never really admit to it. But they tell this big story about this guy named Harold Hill who was involved at NASA. And they were planning out The next year, the next 10 years, the next 1,000 years, because when they send out satellites, they have to plan out all these things and make sure they don't run into asteroids and all this stuff. And to do it accurately, then they had to backtrack. And when they backtracked, the computers all freaked out because they found a missing day, but it was so many minutes short. And then they found that in Kings when the sun dialed. You know, they go through this huge thing. Well, Harold Hill's dead now. He would never admit to any of that, and none of it is a reality. And it goes all the way back to an Englishman in the 1600s who had written the very same thing, and he started on a faulty chronology, but he wrote exactly the same thing. And it didn't come from NASA. And as much as we would like to believe it's true, it's not. But we don't need to help God. History bears it out. If you, and by the way, I'm surprised, because in the new Bible, Complete Biblical Library, they actually cite that. I should have done a little more homework there. I'm surprised some of the guys that were involved. If you do, just go to Joshua's Long Day. You can go on the net and look at this stuff. There is Babylonian history. There is a particular Chinese emperor who was, they know it was the same time as 1400 or so B.C. They correlate the time. Herodotus talks about the record of Egyptian priests that write about a day that was twice as long. It's in Babylonian writings. It's in Chinese writings. Amongst the Aztecs and the Indians on this side of the planet, there are writings about a night that was twice as long as any other night that correlates to the same time. So it's a historical fact. You can find it in the writings of ancient people, which would have no ulterior motive of recording something like that. But it hasn't been proved at NASA and all of that stuff. We don't need those guys. They don't know what to do in any of this stuff. The sun stood still. Now, the remarkable thing about this to me is Joshua. What was he thinking when he said that? I mean, years ago, Chuck Smith, at the end of a Bible study, when it was over, walked down the front, and there were two people sitting up front in wheelchairs. And he grabbed the one of them and said, in the name of Jesus, get up. And he pulled them, and God healed them in the spot. They stood right up out of their wheelchair. And everybody stood around with their mouths hanging open. He left. Well, his son said, Dad, why didn't you pull the other guy out? He said, the Lord didn't tell me to pull the other guy out. And, you know, God's not going to ask me to do something like that because I would be scared. I know I'd get down and pull somebody that fall on the floor, then everybody would be mad at me. You know, I don't have the faith to do something like that. Let alone the faith, you know, imagine in front of the whole army, looking up and say, son, stand still. Joshua never read the chapter. He didn't say, wait till you see this, guys. This is going to be in the 10th chapter. This will blow your mind. And it wasn't something that anybody had ever done before. It wasn't like turn the river to blood. At least they knew something about it. This is something that had never happened, ever. He's just off the top of his head in the middle of this battle, this day, trying to clean up the remnant of what's left after God hails, you know, the hailstones come down. He just looks up in the sky and says, son, stand thou still, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun went, you know, I mean, how incredible. How incredible. I think there's a great lesson here for us, though, because so many of us, we want victory over certain things in our lives, but, you know, life is so busy. I mean, my life is, I'm not complaining. I like it like that. I do well, you know. But sometimes I just feel like I'm caught in a combine. You know, I'm going round and round, blah, 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 you know, and just that's the way the days go. They're planned out, and then you try to squeeze in everything else, and you try to handle more interruptions than things you're trying to squeeze in, and you just, you know, you go and you just think, well, Lord, I want this to change in my life. Lord, I want to take more time to do this. Lord, I need victory in this. Lord, but everything's, you know, well, I think when we're dead honest, and we really say, Lord, I want to end this now. You've got to help me. I've wrestled with this for years. I'm tired of it. Lord Jesus, give me victory. Root this thing out of my life. He will stop your world from turning on the day that you are dead serious. And he will lengthen that day. You don't have to wait till tomorrow to do it. He will lengthen that day to change your life. Because everything he made is just in relationship to us. He had no pleasure creating the sun and the moons and the stars except for us. There was no purpose in him creating migratory patterns and trees bearing seed after their kind, except for us. There was no other thing in his heart when he looked on the third or fourth day at the trees bearing fruit, and God looked at it and said, "This is good." He wasn't waiting for peaches. He hadn't said to himself, "I always wanted to bite into a peach." What he was saying is, "Wait till Adam bites one of these." That's what he was saying when he said, "This is good. Wait till man bites into one of these." And the whole reason that he took the earth and spun it in the beginning on its axis, and scientists have no idea why it doesn't run down, was for us. So it isn't anything for him. He'll stop the whole world for us the day that we're willing to say, "Lord, today, lengthen this day, Lord. Make it stand still. I'm not going on another day, Lord, with this compromise in my life, or with this sin in my life, or with this attitude in my life. I will not live another day like this. Lord, today we have to deal with this." When we're that serious, he does it. So the sun stood still, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. There was no day like that before or after where the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man to do something like that, that is. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal, 4,000 foot down. Imagine what the end of that day was like. Imagine these guys as this day ends. Imagine how quiet that walk was. I mean, what a strange day. They must have been saying, "Did that really happen?" And as they're walking, there are bodies around them, dead, covered with ice, and the ice melting. And they're looking at each other and say, "Did this day last twice as long as any other day?" I think it was a very sober and silent march back to Gilgal. And I think they came back to Gilgal, they looked, the walls of Jericho are laying there on the ground. There's a pile of rocks in the middle of the camp that to remind them that the Lord stopped the Jordan River and what he had done. Their wives and their kids are waiting for him, and it's when they get back saying, "We thought this day would never end." What a day. What a day. And I look at it and I think, you know, life is filled with problems. When we get saved as Christians, problems are not removed from our lives. Christians get cancer. Christians get in car accidents. Christians have difficulty in their lives. What changes is something in us, our heart, our mind, Christ being formed in us. And so many Christians, again, follow Christ half-heartedly, and they stand back. You know, let me tell you something. There's going to be warfare wherever you are. Do you think that if you stand off from Christ, you're going to escape? No, you're going to face problems. We might as well walk as close to our Joshua as we possibly can, because if there's going to be war anyway, then I want to watch him squash my enemies. If there's going to be war anyway, I want to be somewhere and watch the sun stand still. And the moon in the valley of Ajalon. If there's going to be war anyway, I want to be hanging on to Jesus' coattail, and I want to see him do it. That's what I want to do. I want to see him do it. And I think, wow, what a day. I just think the end of this day, what was in their hearts? What did they meditate on? What did they think of that night as it finally did get dark? They must have slept for 3 days after that uphill climb, and then a 20-hour daylight battle or a 30-hour daylight battle. Amazing. Amazing. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings are found, they're hidden in a cave at Makkedah." And this is kind of now going back, looking at this day again. Joshua said, "We'll roll a great stones to the mouth of the cave and set men there to guard it, make sure they don't get away." These kings are really something, aren't they? Their men are out getting killed. They're all hidden in a cave together going, "Stay ye not," don't stay there, "but pursue after your enemies, smite the hindmost part of them," those that are left. Suffer them not to enter their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. It came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So awestruck were the rest of these nations that would still be ahead of them. You know, again, look, people look at this and it's hard, you know, because they say, well, you know, in the New Testament, we see Jesus with the children on his lap. And then we have this Old Testament God who slaughters a whole nation. You know, how do we reconcile this? How can this be? I am the Lord and I change not. How? And I don't have all of the answers. I know that when we look in the book of Revelation and we see God's judgment there, the angels cry, "Just and true are thy ways, O Lord." This is what they wanted, so this is what you have given them. I know that over 400 years before this, in Genesis 15, God spoke to Abraham and he said, "Your descendants are going to go down into Egypt for 400 years. In the fourth generation, I'll bring them out because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full." And God waited 400 years to bring judgment. Again, because God measures time morally. He doesn't measure it by the clock or the calendar. And anyone in Canaan could have turned. Rahab, the harlot, is the first proof of that. Turned to the living God and was saved, became part of the nation of Israel and the great-grandmother of David and of Jesus, the Messiah. The Gibeonites were afraid. They believed. They acted in faith. It was deceptive, but they said, "We know God has given you the land. That's why we lied. That's why we deceived you." And were spared and became part of the nation of Israel. But there are those, and look, what is the lesson? I don't think you need to sit here and worry about, is God fair or God not fair? There's not some big court in the sky called fairness that you're going to make God come to someday. "Well, I would have believed you, but you killed all those guys with hailstones," you know. Look, the lesson for you is this. Here are a people that were desperately wicked, historically. Go to the University of Pennsylvania and get out. They have a great library there where you can buy books if you're interested. Buy some books on the Canaanites, their customs, their immorality, the sacrificing of their children. They were savage. They were ridden with venereal disease, some of them that we haven't even known today. They were satanic in their worship and in their sacrifice. They were brutal. They were lawless. They were a cancer. And God waited and waited and waited and waited and waited and waited, but still out of those people, he drew this prostitute to genuine faith and then incorporated her into the lineage of Jesus. God will never be accused. And the Gibeonites, mighty city, mighty men of valor, they laid their swords down. They said, "We're going to enter into a battle with God." I think the lesson for us today is it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your history is. Doesn't matter how vile your life has been, you still stand at the same crossroad. You can take up yourself and go to battle with God, or you can lay down your sword and say, "I know this is the true God. Here is my life." If you'll accept it, if you can do anything with it. Same God. Savior. Yahweh God. Same God. One sword, two edges, cuts both ways. In love and in grace and in salvation and in judgment, we determine which way it swings towards us. He's given us a free will. He's made us different from the beasts of the field who travel in their migratory patterns. It's in their genes and chromosomes. They don't get to decide to go to Club Med one year and they travel. You and I, we have choice. We're able to make a decision. We can accept his love, or we can stand before him in defiance. Not a single Canaanite at this point would even move their tongue against the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of that cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so. They brought forth those five kings out of the cave. the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought them out, those kings out of the caves unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all of the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, they put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said, this is important unto them, fear not nor be dismayed, be strong of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight against. You know, what is this, some macho thing? You know, why couldn't you just leave them in the cave, Joshua, and starve them? Why don't you just kill them? You know, you got to bring them out, lay them on the ground, and get your guys around, put your foot on their necks, and stand there. Where's the photographer? Get a shot of this. You know, just, you know, what is this, some macho thing? No. You know, this was a demonstration, he says, of what the Lord will do. The significant thing isn't here, we're human beings, isn't that we put our foot on the neck of these kings. It's that the Lord has put his foot on the neck of these kings, because they defied the living God. They defied the living God. And so shall he do to all your enemies who you fight against. He'll give the victory. You do the fighting. You're in the conflict. The battle's signed, sealed, and delivered. It's yours. And I think what an encouragement of faith for the army as they stood around. And, you know, I think it's a great sound, too, you know, in your own life. Some king that you've been wanting to put to death. I mean, just, it'd be a great sound, you know, just selfishness. Wouldn't you just like to hear him going, while you have your foot on his neck? Or pride. Or gambling. Or drinking, drugs. Pornography. How many things are there in our life where we're saying, Lord, lengthen this day. Let this be the last day, Lord. Root this out. And you see, isn't it enough just for those things to be hidden away in a cave somewhere? No, they need to be brought out into the light and put to death. Because if you leave them hidden away in a cave somewhere, they'll surface again. Again, if you take a mean dog and put a muzzle on him, he's not nice then because he's not biting anybody. He's just a mean dog with a muzzle. You take the muzzle off, he'll bite somebody else. And you take something in your life that's giving you a problem and you just subdue it and push it away somewhere and there's no change in the heart. It's just temporary. It'll be out again. And in the picture here, God says, no, bring them into the light. Bring them before the whole army. Bring them out into the open. Put your foot on their neck. You know, it says that in the New Testament. So shall God crush Satan under your heel not many days hence. I like this. I guess it's just some of the flesh left over in me. Afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging them on trees until evening. The scripture says, cursed is anyone who hangeth upon a tree. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and that was a long day, that they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remaineth there until this day. And that day Joshua took Makkedah. Now, these battles will be in fast succession because their armies have already been destroyed. It's beginning to fulfill now, verse 25. So shall the Lord do to any of your enemies that you fight against. Now we see in fast succession that very thing happening. And we see the southern campaign now. We'll see the cities in the south defeated. And God moves through it at a quick pace now. This whole picture, you know, switches gears. It says, and that day Joshua took Makkedah, he smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, he utterly destroyed them, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain, and he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah, and all Israel with him, unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah, and the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, and let none of them remain, but did unto the king thereof as he did to the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, they came to Lachish. and encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day. Now, we don't know why. It's interesting. These other cities, it seems like, boom, there's an assault and they take the city the first day. Doesn't mean every struggle in our life is going to be the same. Now, for some reason, Lachish, and Lachish means impregnable. That's what the word means. And God takes that on the second day. He could have made the walls fall down the first day. Why didn't he? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder in my own life, why didn't Jake just make the walls fall down? Let's get this over with. And somehow he wants me in the struggle for 2 days. Took him 2 days. They smote it with the edge of the sword, and they did unto that according to they had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him. And that was a bad move on Horam. He comes up to help those guys, and Joshua smote him and all the people till he left none of them remaining. Bad decision that day. And from Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him. And they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword. And all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron. And they fought against it. And they took it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. And he left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon. He destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were in. What was that like, I wonder, Joshua now taking Hebron? Did they walk into the cave of Machpelah? Did they look there as they took Hebron at the tomb of Abraham, the tomb of Isaac and Jacob, of Sarah? What a sacred place Hebron was to Joshua and the children of Israel. How remarkable it must have been to stand there at the end of that day thinking, Lord, this is the man. The man you brought from Ur of the Chaldees. You told him to walk through the land, the length of it, the breadth of it, that you would give it to him and his seed afterward. And here we are, Lord. Your word is becoming reality under our feet as we stand in this spot. He was a sojourner, a pilgrim and a stranger, traveled in the land of promise, never owning any of it except this burial place. Here we are, Lord. What will it be like for us in the millennium, the scenes that we've read of? And a highway shall be there called the Highway of Holiness. And the stranger and the pilgrim will go on. And the lame and the sick will be healed. It'll be called the Highway of Holiness, going up to Jerusalem. And men of 10 nations will take hold of the skirt of one Jew, saying, show us where the Lord is. Show us where the temple is. What will it be like to go there? Having read the passages, to stand there with our feet, glorified bodies, reigning with Christ, watching the nations come, men from every race, every color, bowing all nations. They will learn war no more. They beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks, and men shall learn war no more. What will that day be like? I like to think about that day. It's in my heart, because I'm not sure what the days between now and then will be like. I think of these guys, these soldiers that day, standing around the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Oh God, your word. You can stand on your word, Lord. Joshua returned, and Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed the souls that were therein. He left none of them remaining, as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna and to her king. And Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all of her kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them of Kadesh Barnea. I wonder what that day was like. Here's him and Caleb. Caleb's 85. Josh is over 100. They're back at Kadesh Barnea. I wonder if they looked at each other and said, man, that was the long way around the barn. You know, we were here 40-some years ago. We could have done as much as we wanted to do it then, you know. I wonder if they talked. You know, they had been through some of these territories together, spying out the land. They had been to Hebron. They had seen the sons of Anak there, the giants. Now here they were having victory in all these places. And then they finally come to Kadesh Barnea, where they had turned away. How remarkable. I think I would love to just be a fly on the wall and just listen to Joshua and Caleb talking in some of these scenes. Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza and all the country of Goshen, that's not Egypt, it's in the southern part of Israel, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time because, here's the reason, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp at Gilgal. And what a place Gilgal is becoming. Returning once again to Gilgal. Oh, that's the southern campaign. We have 10 minutes. I wonder if we can destroy the north in 10 minutes. We can begin our campaign there in the north. Came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Medan, unto the king of Shimron, to the king of Axphath, I can never say these, I'll just take a shot at them, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and the plains of the south of Kinneroth, that is, Kinneroth is the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret is the Greek form of Kinneroth, the Hebrew. Kinneroth is the Hebrew harp. And the Sea of Galilee, when you look at it from the sky, is shaped like a harp. It's called Kinneroth. From the plain south of Kinneroth, in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the mountains to the Hivite under Hermon and the land of Mizpah. He's in desperation now, this king Jabin, sending to all of these people that are left. And they went out, and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots. Now we've heard of the horse and rider thrown into the sea. This is the first time the combination is mentioned, horses and chariots, very many. Josephus, and we're not, you know, he's fairly accurate in his history, says in this particular battle in the north, there were 300,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry, 20,000 chariots. 20,000 chariots. Now, a chariot was like a tank in that day. Imagine being one of Joshua's soldiers and you're standing there. Not only 300,000 troops and 10,000 guys on horses, 20,000 chariots are charging at you. And you get those little spikes on the wheels like the race in Ben-Hur. Now, here they come and all this spiky stuff. And you're standing there looking at your sword going, well, this is not good, you know. You know, and God's saying, don't be afraid. I've delivered them into your hand, you know. It helps us put in perspective how miraculous these campaigns were. All of these kings in the north. Now, Hazor is the largest tell in the whole northern part of Israel. The archaeologist Spade has uncovered it. Hazor is the largest city in the north, 200 acres inside. Now, I figure that because Jericho, which was a great walled city, is 8 to 10 acres inside. This city, 200 acres inside. Megiddo, which was a fortress, was only 14 acres inside. Hazor. 200 acres, huge city. So Jabin, the king of Hazor, gathers together all of these other men like the sand of the sea. The Lord says to Joshua, and isn't it so easy for him to say, when there's 300,000 soldiers against you, 10,000 cavalry and 20,000 chariots racing at you, the Lord says, don't be afraid. He's not afraid, they can't fly. be not afraid. Now, you know, I'm joking, but how many times have you been a Christian more than an hour and a half? You know, you realize, you know, you get into those circumstances where something's going on and you read the Word and the Word says, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your understanding, or, you know, you read God's promise that He's going to preserve you, that He's going to keep you, He's never going to leave you or forsake you, and you look at your circumstances, you know, 300,000 guys, you know, coming down to the Lord, and you look back in the Word, you know, and you have the Holy Spirit telling you the same thing. Trust me. Don't be afraid. The Lord says, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I'll deliver them all slain before Israel. And you say, Lord, what about today about this time? What do you mean tomorrow about this time? What's the, you know, if we're doing this in a day, you know, we lost a day back there because it was too long. Can't we regain it here? We kill these guys today? Tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses, hamstring them, and burn their chariots with fire, because you're to trust Yahweh God, not in tanks, not in cruise missiles, Yahweh God. In other words, what did they need horses and chariots for if they're going to defeat this army, trusting in the Lord, standing there with swords? What do they need their gear for if it doesn't work? So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, which is a big lake that used to be there north of the Sea of Galilee. They came suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto Sidon, all the way up in the north, into Lebanon, and unto Mizrephath-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah on the east. And they smote them until they let none of them remain. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hewed their horses and burned their chariots. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before that time was the head of all of those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword and utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. It's very interesting when you go there. I've been to Hazor several times. You could see the thick layer of ash at a certain point where the city was burned. In history, you know, one of the remarkable things about Israel is you go there and you stand at Hazor, and you go there and you stand at Megiddo, and you realize, and this is all history. It's not Bible stories. This is just all history. This all happened. This is the place. This is where this one is really remarkable. Really remarkable. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. So the cities they were able to take for spoil and to make use of, they didn't destroy, but Hazor, to set an example, because it was so large. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant. Moses commanded Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. You know, I'd like to be able to say that when I'm finishing my course. Of all that the Lord commanded, Joe Foch left nothing undone. I already think it's a little too late. Maybe you could say, of all that the Lord commanded Joe Foch from the time he came under real conviction, he left nothing undone. I know this. I want to finish well. It's going to tell us at the end of this chapter beautifully. If you just look at the last sentence, and the land rested from war. Not every enemy was destroyed, but the military of the Canaanites was completely broken. Now the land would be divided, and each tribe would have the responsibility then to clean out the remnant of Canaanites in their inheritance. And I love the look at Joshua, you know, at the end of his life, saying, hey, you need to decide this day who you're going to serve. You're going to serve the gods that our forefathers served on the other side of the flood, speaking of Abraham and the idolatrous roots of his family in Ur of the Chaldees. Or in Egypt, or the gods of the Canaanites. You decide. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to end that way. It says Joshua died at 110, the servant of the Lord. That's the way I want to go.